So we continue forward in the book of Luke. This is the fourth part of this little sermon series, Forsaking All, from verses 25 to 35 in chapter 14 of the book of Luke. And we'll be looking at this final section, verses 33 through 35. You can see there the title of the message is The Disciples' Singular Flavor. And I can't help but just love God's providence that our reading this week brings to us this scripture, the idea of salt and saltiness in the book of Matthew. Isn't that beautiful? The Lord does that for us today. I think He wants us to listen to the idea of being salty and the warning that Jesus Christ lays out before those crowds and for us today of how dangerous it is to lose your saltiness. Let's stand and listen to God's word together. I'll be reading from verse 25 in chapter 14 through until verse 10 of chapter 15. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest, after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, commenting on this section, our brother in heaven, R.C. Sproul, says these words: "Jesus is talking about the need for Christians to have the kind of commitment and devotion that lasts over the long haul. The authentic discipleship that Jesus is looking for is a reckless abandonment in personal commitment that some would regard as fanaticism. The difference, however, between Christian discipleship and fanaticism is at the point of sobriety. Jesus calls people to a sober commitment that is based upon a clear perception of what lies ahead. He asks people to consider strongly what it means to be a Christian. It means taking up your cross for the long haul. He did it for us, and He requires it from us." So my question for us as we're leading into today's message is, why would you do this? Why would you forsake everything in order to follow Jesus Christ? Why would you intentionally choose the path that He tells you ahead of time will set you at odds with the whole world and will require you to sacrifice all the world's loves and joys? Why would you do this? Why would you agree to this path, proven path of grief and pain and sorrow, like Jesus walked, like his disciples walked, like so many through history have walked? Why would you agree to this? Even unto death, there's only one reason you will do this, because he is worthy. And if this is not true for you, then you will not do it. And this is ultimately what counting the cost is all about. He will show you, if you seek him, the wisdom you need to understand what you're giving up. But he will also show you the treasure of heaven and what you are gaining in this decision that you make to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. I think it's a wonderful verse for you to memorize. Take this one home and memorize this one. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, brothers and sisters, forsaking all, what we're learning here, is the response of the mind, the heart, the will, and the soul that has been brought by God to the sight of Christ himself. Even available to us this side of the veil of the Jordan that we'll all pass over. We can be brought to him in such a way as to be changed like this, even in this life. We will reckon soberly with our minds that he is the treasure. He is the treasure. Our affections will then ever be lifted to his tenderness and to his glory. That's where our adoration, our exaltation, and our worship will go. Nothing in this life will cause us to shout and joy and scream and shout with glory more than Jesus himself. There will be no greater affection. Our wills will ever be bent to his perfect designs and commands. We will do what he says, because we have reckoned him as the treasure and because we find him to be the sweetest joy of life. The excellence of knowing and gaining Christ, of walking in his power and in his fellowship each moment, brightens our eyes to see really that all this world has to offer, good and bad, lies in shadow compared to him. We will not be like the monkey with our fist in the trap. So today's message, forsaking all, this is part four. I didn't change it there in your notes. The singular, the disciples' singular flavor. We'll look at the setting as usual. We'll review what we've looked at already briefly. And then we'll go into this more focused look at the final cost of discipleship and saltiness. This loss of usefulness for those who love family, safety, and possessions more than Christ. And it's a very sad thing, and it's a dangerous thing for you to find yourself along this path. And then, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey Christ. So let's get right into it. We see that the question comes to us in today's verse very clearly. Are you willing to lose everything in order to follow Jesus Christ? Have you made that calculation in your life and set yourself to this? The text says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus has already mentioned to us the specific examples of areas where we must forsake, that we must forsake in order to be his disciples. He gives a more general summary in this verse today. Recall what he said before. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So in this section, Jesus presents to us the most precious relationships of life, our life dreams, our life plans, our influence, our wealth, our safety, and our very lives we must let go of and not hold on to in order to be his disciples. Now, Jesus summarizes this teaching by going on to include not only family, life, reputation, wealth, and comfort, but anything else at all that this world may have to offer us, whether good or bad. So whatever you can't think of that goes with those first two things is certainly included in everything. Forsaking all that he has. And note that it says, whoever. It's not like there's various levels of following Jesus. And maybe you'll be that like first level entry who is willing to be alienated from his family. And then second level entry, you know, maybe your life and your influence. And third level, maybe you give up all your possessions. No. It's all or nothing in your mind and your heart when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ. Calvin says, this clause shows what is meant by the calculation of expenses with which Christ enjoins his followers to begin. It is to lead them to consider that they must forsake all. In vain do persons who are delighted with an easy, indolent life and with exemption from the cross undertake a profession of Christianity. Those persons are said to forsake all who prefer Christ so greatly, both to their own life and to all the wishes of the flesh, that nothing deters them from the right course. Now, this final cost that's mentioned here, though, also more specifically brings to mind our material possessions, which have not been mentioned specifically so far. While implied in the first two costs, family alienation and cross-bearing, this summary statement highlights the call for us to forsake our material possessions. And it's a particularly important call in the Western world, where materialism is the air we breathe. Bach says, discipleship is more than hating family or bearing a cross. One must also distance oneself from materialistic attachment to this world. The disciple is to renounce possessions. A disciple's attachments are potentially the most destructive thing for discipleship. The will to renounce all possessions and to ally oneself totally to Jesus is the essence of discipleship. Jesus is first. He is the one object of focus. Persevering with Jesus means being attached to him, not to our possessions. Well, remember, don't we, the rich young ruler who failed at this point. Matthew 19. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Really, the question that we could ask that young man is, did he own his possessions, or did his possessions own him? That's a question for each one of us, isn't it, about our possessions. Do we really own them, or do they own us? Are we ensnared by our possessions? Now, the question does arise here. I think we can all kind of see it coming. Must we go and sell everything right now in order to obey this call to forsake everything? Is that what you have to go do? Are we going to bring everything over here and sell everything we own to prove that we've forsaken everything? Some have taught that self-imposed poverty is the required application of these texts. That has occurred in the history of Christianity. Yet, while self-imposed poverty is acceptable as a way to live out this text, think of it, even that path does not guarantee the essence of what this text is commanding. Poverty does not protect you from the covetousness of your own flesh. You can run away from material goods, but you cannot run away from the old dead man within you. Calvin said, it would be absurd to insist on a literal interpretation of the phrase as if no man were a disciple of Christ till he threw into the sea all that he possessed, divorced his wife, and bade farewell to his children. Such idle dreams led foolish people to adopt a monastic life as if those who intend to come to Christ must leave off humanity. Yet no man truly forsakes all that he possesses till he is prepared at every instant to leave all, gives himself free and unconstrained to the Lord, and rising above every hindrance, pursues his calling. Thus, the true self-denial which the Lord demands from his followers does not consist so much in outward conduct as in your affections, so that everyone must employ the time which is passing over him without allowing the objects which he directs by his hand to hold a place in his heart. Sproul says, no one can be a disciple of Christ who does not give up all his possessions. Now, obviously, Jesus is not speaking literally here, although some have understood it that way. Jesus, rather, is talking about abandoning one's dependence on the things of this world and resolutely placing one's future in the hands of Christ. And those are strong hands. Those are faithful hands. Those are safe hands. And they're stronger and more faithful and safer than any of the hands of this world that would try to trick you into believing in them instead of him. You know, in order to rest confidently in the arm of Christ, you gotta hear this. We must have open hands toward all he gives to us in this life. The moment you start gripping onto something in this life, you have ensnared yourself. As we grip onto Christ, in order to go with him, we must let go. We must loose this world. Your soul has hands. Your soul will grip things, and they are vapors. And they will not serve you. You see, we enslave ourselves like fools by our own gripping fists that shackle us down. Now, some of you have probably heard of the monkey trap. It's a real thing. You can get a big gourd. You can cut the proper size hole in the gourd, secure it down, and you can put some special things inside there that monkeys really like. Now, God, in his great teaching kindness and creation, made our hands in such a way that you can notice, you can put your hand up in front of your face and you can look at it when it's like this. Look at your hand when it's like this. You see the width? And now make a fist. See what happens? It gets wider. And so these silly monkeys will put their hand inside of this gourd. They can put it in and take it out anytime they want to. And they will grab on to whatever thing the monkeys like. And they will stay there and they will not let go. Now, there are some monkeys who survive that. When they get older, they've learned not to put their hand in the hole. And there's a saying in Brazil that says, old monkeys don't put their hands in the hole. Right? So I guess monkeys can learn. But I hope that this illustration will help you see what Jesus is talking about here. You enslave yourself when you put your hand into the world and you will not let go. So what is the disciples' singular flavor? The text says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, brothers and sisters, salt is good, right? You are the salt of the earth. Salt is good. The foundation truth of this illustration from Jesus is that we are to be like salt in its goodness, and so how is salt good? Sproul says references to salt in Jesus' teaching are fairly numerous. Salt not only adds taste and pungency to food, but primarily it was used as a preservative to keep food from spoiling. But the salt of antiquity was inferior to the salt that we have today. It was capable of losing its saltiness and its power of preservation, thus becoming useless, not even fit for the soil or for the manure heap. These are strange references to us, but they point to additional uses for salt in the ancient world. Sometimes salt was added to dung piles to increase the value of the manure pile as fertilizer. The salt helped the manure be a better fertilizer in the right amount. So, in summary, salt is good because it adds flavor to food, increasing our eating enjoyment. You're the salt of the earth. Salt is good because it can be used to preserve food, keeping it from spoiling. You are the salt of this world. Salt is good because in the proper amount it can be used to help improve the fertilization capacity of a manure pile. You are the salt of the world. In addition, sufficient salting can be used to destroy soil. We all know that this is a warfare tactic. Enough salt keeps things from growing for a long time. Matthew Henry says, good Christians are the salt of the earth, and this salt is good and of great use. By their instructions and by their examples, they season all they converse with to keep them from putrefying and to quicken them and to make them savor. Matthew 5:23, we read it today, didn't we? You, look around each other. You are the salt of the earth. That's what Jesus says about you. The followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples of Jesus Christ, bring flavor, preservation, and even fertilization to this world. Similarly, the followers of Jesus Christ are the salt that God uses to destroy the foul fields of the flesh, the devil, and this world's system. That's you. Brothers and sisters, that's his plan for this world and how you will be salt in it. That's good. You want to be that, don't you? I mean, I want that to characterize my life. But if salt has lost its flavor, we are told. Matthew Henry says, degenerate Christians who rather than part with what they have in the world will throw up their profession and then, of course, become carnal and worldly and wholly destitute of a Christian spirit are like salt that has lost its savor, like that which the chemists call the caput mortuum, that has all its salts drawn from it, that is the most useless, worthless thing in the world. It has no manner of virtue or good property in it at all. So I looked up that phrase, right? Caput mortuum. You can see there the death aspect of it. And it's basically the dust of a corpse, is essentially what that is. The dust of an old corpse with nothing left in it that can do anything good. Oh, brothers, sisters, that could be you. That could be you. You could waste your life and end up like a mummy. Such Christians are bland, bringing nothing of flavor to this world, actually taking on the flavor of this world. And it doesn't taste good. Also, they cannot stop the tide of rot taking place in this world of death. Instead, they begin to decay themselves and to stink with the sin of this world. They bring no health or strength into this world when they go into it, instead being nourished by the lies and the deceptions and the wickedness of this world. They bring no victory into this world when they go there. Instead, their souls are salted by this world unto barrenness and the foul weeds of man's marshes. How shall it be seasoned, the text says. This is a dire situation once you find yourself in this spot. We are being warned to not even go there. Once you're up to your nose in quicksand, the odds are strong against you. They're strong against you. This is the warning Jesus has given us. He You see, salt without flavor is a waste, and it is near nigh impossible to recover it. Matthew Henry says, it can never be recovered. You cannot salt it. This intimates that it is extremely difficult and next to impossible to recover an apostate. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 6. So these warnings about apostasy are for the faithful. They're for you. To show you where the devil wants to take you. To show you the path of lies and unsalting and loss of savoriness that the devil wants to take you through. He wants to unconsecrate you. He wants to have you make peace with this world. He wants you to syncretize with this world. That's what he wants. And it looks nice along the way, but it ends up in a dung heap. Not even fit for a dung heap. So this, our Lord is speaking a very deep and powerful warning to this crowd, and I hope that we will each hear it today. Will you hear his warning today? Don't think of somebody else. Think of yourself. This is a word for each one of us individually today. It could happen to you. It could happen to me. The text says it is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. Not only is this loss of saltiness nigh impossible to fix, it makes the salt worse than useless. That's what your life would become. Nothing but a precautionary tale. The only use would be a cautionary tale to warn others not to follow that path. Henry says, it is of no use. It is not fit as dung is for the land to manure that, nor will it be the better if it be laid in the dunghill to rot. There is nothing to be got out of it. A professor of religion, so one who has professed their faith, whose mind and manners are depraved, is the most insipid animal that can be. If he speaks of the things of God of which he has had some knowledge, it is so awkwardly that none are the better for it. It is a parable in the mouth of a fool. How sad when such a one, still considering themselves with some savor, with some influence, actually having no saltiness, thinking they're acting as salt in the world, try to speak as a Christian while living as a worldling. It's quite a sight. Matthew Poole says, as some things will spoil dunghills, so debauched professors do not make wicked men worse. Make wicked men worse by prejudicing and hardening them against the ways and truths of God. Do you hear that? These kinds of people actually make things worse. They make a dunghill worse. For if you apostatize from your profession, you will be the worst of men, neither fit for the church nor for the world, for you will make that the worse, indeed fit for nothing but for the fire of hell. Do you remember the counting of costs, the two categories of men that were held out before us? Can you think of them? The tower, right? The landowner looking to build a tower and trying to decide whether they can do it or not. And there's the king, right? Who is also another example of counting the cost, trying to decide whether to go to war or not, whether to go and sue for peace and surrender. You remember these two categories, right? I believe we can look at these two to understand saltlessness a little better. You see, salt without flavor is like the landowner counting the cost of building the tower, who determines the cost is too high, and instead of patiently waiting and acquiring what is needed over time to complete the project, he scorns work as vain. He curses the inability to get it done right then. He turns his back on his land and family, and he flies off into a life of reckless selfishness, focusing only on the now, only on himself, forsaking all for immediate pleasure. That's the landowner losing his saltiness. You see? We're going to get to some of the questions, but admitting before God that you don't have what it takes to forsake everything, you don't trust him enough, you don't love him enough, you don't find him to be the treasure that you should find him to be, That's not loss of saltiness. That's the quest for saltiness. Salt without flavor is like the king who, weighing whether to fight or surrender to the superior foe, finally, in frustration, despairs and throws all of his tools on the ground and flees into profligacy, leaving his crown and his sword behind, leaving his kingdom to the foe while saving his own neck. That's loss of saltiness. That's what Jesus is warning against. And what happens to that kind of salt is that men throw it out. Even men can spot that this is no good. Matthew Henry says, as that which they will have no more to do with, such scandalous professors of faith ought to be cast out of the church, not only because they have forfeited all the honors and privileges of their church membership, but because there is danger that others will be infected by them. This is a very dangerous situation for your soul. I hope you can see this. Will you weigh yourself today in light of these words? Will you think about your own soul today in light of these words and examine yourself? Continue to go through the counting of costs. Bach says, the conclusion pictures the removal of salt that is of no value. It is not suitable for anything. It cannot even be used for secondary functions such as fertilizer or as a preservative with manure to slow fermentation. Salt used for fertilizer wilted weeds and improved the soil at a deeper level, but useless salt was discarded. So too, the saltless disciple is no longer used by God. This remark could allude to final judgment, or it could refer to the judgment of physical death that befalls some in the community. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. The ambiguity may well be intentional. Failure to pursue discipleship can indicate that faith is not really present, even though it was thought to be. Or it may be spiritual rebellion. In either case, the situation displeases God. It is better to obey and not be subject to this threat. Isn't that wonderful? One solution. Resolve to obey Jesus. Resolve to follow Him. Resolve to lay aside any hindrance and anything that entangles you to keep you from obeying Him and following Him. And Jesus ends this warning with His cry, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He emphasizes the importance of listening to this section. He ends this with a cry to carefully heed His word. Stop. Wait a minute. Examine yourself. Consider these things deeply. Do you have ears to hear this warning? Do you have ears to hear this call to follow Jesus and this treasure that is laid out before you? Do you have ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that understands, a mind that understands, a heart that loves properly? So, some questions to know and to love and to obey Christ. First of all, about forsaking all. You know, this is the fourth sermon in this series on forsaking all. Do you realize that it is definitely a one-time event that you need to be able to check that box and say that you have done? That you have gone through all of your relationships that you may value possibly more than you do Jesus Christ? That you have gone through even your life plans and your life dreams, the things that you believe God is calling you to do, and you've laid them aside even in your mind, forsaking them? Your influence, your wealth, your possessions. Have you done this? Have you made your checklist and laid these things before God? It sounds like the kind of thing that would be a wonderful family ceremony. A wonderful thing for you to go together and to have some sort of special event to mark, yes, I have decided that I will follow Jesus Christ. I've counted the costs, and I think that by His grace, He will see me through. But I want you to also ask yourself, do you realize that this is a daily thing? And my question for you is this practice a part of your daily walk with God? You know, are you reassessing each day whether your hand is in the world holding on like a stupid monkey or whether your hand is piercing heaven holding on like a wise disciple? You got to do this. I think it's an important part of your daily prayers to examine yourself in this fashion. Because, you know, God's going to give you more and more as life goes on. As you're faithful to Him, He's going to put more and more into your hands to serve Him with. You know, look at the families around here. Look at what God has given to us. They can all become idols. Don't do that. So have you completed the one-time initial cost counting? Have you done that? You know, if you haven't, you might find when you look closely that your hand is in the monkey trap. You might find that you have yet to come to a point in your life. And I'm particularly addressing this to the children and the young adults in this room tonight. I mean, the parents, you need to do this too. But I want you to understand what a lot of people call you need to get saved, you need to be converted, which can be a really, really unbalanced perspective on Christianity. You need to count the costs. That's what you need to do. Have you had that time in your life where you have sat down and you have counted what this life has to offer you as worse than rubbish compared to Christ, and determined that by His grace you will follow Him, and you have made that choice, and you've communicated that to your mom and to your dad and to your friends and to your pastors? Have you done this? Have you made this decision? This is the decision that Jesus is calling you to. Or is your hand still in the trap? And I'll tell you, the unexamined life is a life with every hand and both feet in all kinds of traps. That's the unexamined life. You will be enslaved. These are your relationships, your life plans, your safety, your life, your influence, your possessions, all the things that you consider that you need to be happy. Have you let it go? My next question for you is, do you know anyone who is unsalty or who's becoming unsalty? So this would be someone who's come into the faith. Maybe they're young in the faith and they've yet to decide to follow Jesus. They haven't become salty yet. Or maybe someone who maybe was and then now they're not. Do you know anyone like this? I hope that you can see that this is a particularly dire and devastating situation. Can we all agree on that? You don't want it for your own soul. You don't want it for anyone else. And it hurts even more when it's happening to somebody else. Paul said he wished that he could be cut off for the sake of his people. Pray. Would that be one of your applications? To pray for these people. Make these people that you know of that are like this a daily part of your prayers. Every day. Would you pray for them and cry out to God on their behalf? Maybe you might even be given an opportunity to share this text with them. Next, I want you to see, and I have a question for you. Do you know that it's okay to admit first that you currently cannot build the tower? I mean, do you realize that that's okay? That's an acceptable outcome. That doesn't mean you've turned your back on Jesus. It just means that you're acknowledging to Him that you've sensed that the affections of your heart are divided. You've sensed that your mind really believes that the things of this world are worth chasing. You see that. Or perhaps you realize that you believe it with your mind, but you know that your heart's not there yet. Right? The longest distance in the universe is the distance between the head and the heart. So you might conclude this about yourself. Maybe someone else might, if you ask them like I advised you. You might ask someone else, do you think that I'm following Jesus? They might say, well, it appears as though maybe your hand is in this monkey trap or that monkey trap. And you might be willing to listen, and then you go to God. Secondly, another way of looking at it is it's okay to admit that you cannot currently surrender to Christ the King and His superiority. You're refusing to submit right now. You know He's superior. You know He'll conquer you, but you got some time. Right? You're going to enjoy some things first. This is the life that I lived for a time. And others have lived this way. This foolish belief that you can just delay submitting to Jesus Christ. I'll get to it. I know He's superior. I know there's no way I can fight Him and win, and I'm gonna surrender. But, you know, I'm going to have this feast first. I'm going to put off sending the delegation to surrender. You need to see that delay is self-deception. Who gives you the heartbeat that you're having right now? The King with whom you need to make peace. So, to reject saltiness, even for a little time, is very dangerous. Okay? But if you find yourself in that spot, if you look and you say, you know what, Pastor Clark, I've listened to these words, I've listened to what Jesus said, and you know what? That's true for me. I'm not willing to let go of the world. I'm not willing to surrender to Him quite yet. Admit that to somebody. Have somebody pray for you. Admit that to your parents. Adults, if you're hearing this and it's true for you, admit that to God, and then admit that to someone that you know and love, that they will pray for you. And guess what you're doing? You're getting salty when you do that. Because He will grant this good gift to you. He will grant this good gift to you. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and all who go after Him find Him. Draw near to Me, and I will draw near to you, is what God says. Right? So, three answers when you count the cost. Right? You see? No way. Not going to follow Him. That's dangerous. Yes, I've counted the cost. He showed me. I'm going to follow Him. Or, I want to do it, but I'm too weak. I don't have the resources. Right? And what this gets to is that your faith is too small. You say, I don't have the resources. This is true, but Jesus does. And the moment you believe that, you will follow Him. You will follow Him when you see Him for who He is. When you see His treasures and His resources and His kindness when you surrender, you will go right there. And you will keep doing it. So my next question gets to considering yourself as salty in this world. Are you following Jesus in a way that salts your world? Joe's a part of a great ministry called Pass the Salt, right, Joe? And that was called Pass the Salt. And that's a great example of what this ministry is trying to be like. They're trying to be this kind of influence in our world. Well, do you salt your world? I mean, when you look at your relationships, when you look at your life plans, your work, your possessions, your influence, everything about who you are, do you see Christ in you bringing the saltiness of the gospel to that situation? Is that what you see in your life? Are you the aroma of Christ, loving others unselfishly and laying down your life for those around you? Are you meek and willing to learn of your own brokenness and listen to how you have failed and harmed people? Are you generous, willing to share your stuff with the people of God and with the lost in order to be like our generous God who gives us life from His hand? Do you have the courage to be salt and to know that you're called to be salt? You know, one of the things we saw in the reading is let your light shine, right? What do lights do? They shine. Or do you cover it? Do you try to not be salty because you're afraid you're going to offend somebody? And I'm not talking about going out and picking fights. I'm talking about being like Christ. Living out His character where you go as He lives through you. You know, one way to look at it is, are you salting or are you getting salted? Right? So ask yourself that. And again, I hope that you'll... You know how sermons are. Like, if you went back 6 weeks, you probably wouldn't remember everything, would you? Or even 1 week, right? So remember this. Ask yourself this. Are your hands piercing heaven to grip the treasure there, never letting go? Thus, you're free to follow your Lord. Or are your hands plunged deeply into this world, holding on tightly and thus enslaving yourself and making yourself useless to God, placing yourself in dire straits? Which path are you on? Consider that, I would ask you. I think Jesus would have us from His throne by His word and spirit today consider this question about ourselves. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are Your children, saved by Your hand, and we are so grateful that Your hand has come down and pierced our souls and gripped us in a way that we are safe, and You will never let us go. And You are the one that builds the tower that never fails. You are the King that never needs to surrender. And we know that as You work in us, You will build the tower of Your kingdom in and through us. And You will bring the victory of Your kingdom in and through us. Oh God, make us to see Christ and cling to Him as our treasure. And see the things of this world as they are meant to be seen, as items to put to use for our great King, as we enjoy them, but all for the sake of enjoying Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.